This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12. Here in our study tonight, we find Jesus dealing with the various groups of leaders there in Israel, and we'll consider the three most common political positions held by these leaders there in the first century. Here in the beginning of chapter 12, Mark tells us that Jesus was about to teach a parable. Look at Mark 12:1. It says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Now, before we get into this parable, we must ask, who was Jesus speaking to? Who was the them there in the beginning of verse 1? The answer, well, it's found at the end of chapter 11. So turn back to Mark 11 if you need to turn a page. It's there in Mark 11:27. Mark writes, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." Now, in order to understand who these leaders were that Jesus was about to teach this parable to, we must first consider the elaborate hierarchy of Israel's rulers. The highest position held by an Israelite would have been the high priest. Directly beneath the high priest, there would have been a rank of what are called chief priests. They were an exclusive group of about 200 high-born Jews that held that position. And so we see there in Mark 11:27 that the chief priests had come to Jesus, but also the scribes. The scribes had come to Jesus, and we'll talk about the scribes a little bit further in this study this evening. But these were the teachers of the law. They might have been like pastors today. So there were the chief priests, there were the scribes, and there were also the elders. The elders, they were older men who were members of the Great Council, or we might know them also as the Sanhedrin. And so these three groups of leaders came to Jesus there at the end of Mark 11, and they were questioning Jesus about his authority. They asked him there at the end of Mark 11, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Well, then after Jesus turns the question around on them, Jesus then begins to teach them this parable here in Mark 12. It says, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Well, after Jesus tells this parable about the vine dresser, just in case they didn't get it, just in case they were like, "Oh, that's an interesting story, but what does it mean?" Now, he didn't want this parable to fall on deaf ears, and so he shed more light on the meaning by quoting a prophecy from Psalm 118. And we find it there in Mark 12, looking at verse 10. He says, "Have you not even read the scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Well, as soon as Jesus spoke these words, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they knew exactly what this parable was about. They knew it was about them. They knew that they were the evil, wicked servants who had beat the prophets and killed the prophets, and were even threatening to kill the one who claimed to be the Son of God. And they became filled with hatred. Look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You see, these guys fully understood that Jesus was accusing the leaders of Israel, from the chief priest all the way down to the scribes, accusing them of killing the prophets and even the Messiah. So now they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to take him away, but they were afraid of the crowd. And so they developed a strategy, a plan, if you will, a plan to use a political debate to diminish his popularity. Look there at Mark 12, verse 13. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." As I pointed out in Mark chapter 3, these two groups of Pharisees and Herodians, these two groups were opposed to one another. They were Jews who had differing opinions about politics and religion. Remember, the Pharisees, they represented the conservative right, if you will. They were the staunch religious legalists who attempted to live according to the law. They believed that they were the spiritual elite of Israel. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were the left-wing liberals. They were Roman sympathizers who supported the Herodian dynasty. In other words, they were Jews who favored the Roman policy of government and the social customs. And though these two groups were diametrically opposed to one another, they found common ground in their hatred of Jesus. And so they came together by the direction of the chief priests and scribes and they came to Jesus and they trapped him with this question. Look at Mark 12, 14. "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" I love the way they padded this trap question with smooth, flattering words. But really, they were just attempting to trick Jesus into speaking against Caesar's taxes. And if Jesus would have done that, if Jesus would have spoken against Caesar's taxes, well, he would have been seen as a revolutionary. He would have been arrested and dealt with as a rebel. On the other hand, if Jesus would have supported Roman taxation, then he would have been clumped in with the Herodians. He would have been seen as a Roman sympathizer. Either way, his popularity was about to be diminished. Well, the plan of the chief priests, scribes, and elders was to use this argument of the Pharisees and the Herodians to diminish the popularity of Jesus. But Jesus, well, he saw right through their deception. And so look at verse 15. They ask again, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, Jesus here didn't fall victim to this hot topic trap question presented by the Pharisees and the Herodians. No, he saw right through the flattery. He wasn't deceived by their deception. He saw right through the religious rhetoric, and he saw right through the political platforms, and he cut right to the heart of the matter. You see, the Herodians thought that the Roman government was going to solve all of their nation's problems. They're like, yes, finally, civilization has arrived in Israel. And by Roman government, we will become a great nation. This is what they're thinking. They had given up on faith in God by pledging their allegiance to Rome. On the other hand, the Pharisees were relying on the religious works of the law. They were relying on these works to change Israel, thinking that if they could just get enough people keeping the law, then this nation will be turned around. So they were placing their faith in religious legalism. Unfortunately, both groups, well, they were both rejecting a simple faith in their Messiah. They were both rejecting Jesus Christ because of their political position. we too must be careful to not place too much faith in our systems of government and our religious works. Should we vote? Well, of course we should. Without a doubt, we ought to play a part in our religious or in our governmental system. Should we do our best to legislate morality? Of course we should. Without a doubt, we should play our part in the government system that we belong to. But listen, human government, it's not going to solve our country's problems. Listen, if you think Obama is going to change this country, he's not. If you think McCain is going to be the one who in 4 years is just going to turn this whole thing around, not going to happen. It just won't happen. If you want to see real change in this country, real change, then Christians must start rendering to God the things that are God's. That's what's going to turn this country around. Every day I suggest that you vote. I suggest that Christians vote every day for Jesus Christ. That every day we wake up, we vote for Jesus Christ by walking by faith. Every day we wake up and we vote for Jesus Christ by deciding, I'm going to share my faith with somebody today. I'm going to tell someone about Jesus today. I'm going to vote for Jesus in the way that I live my life today. If you want to put up a sign in your front yard, then I suggest you put up a sign that has the gospel message on it. So that as people drive by, they can read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's going to be what changes the world. If you want to see the end of drugs and pornography and abortion here in America, then go make disciples today, just like Jesus told you to do. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, that's what has the power to change this country. Well, not only did Jesus correct the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, not only did he not support the political positions of the Pharisees and the Herodians, he also corrected the political position of the Sadducees. Look at Mark 12, beginning there in verse 18. It says, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. Now understand, the Sadducees, they were the earthly-minded moderates. They promoted the priestly caste system. And in opposition to the Pharisees, they denied the oral law. They also denied the resurrection of the body. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied the existence of spirits and angels. They were kind of like almost in between an atheist and a deist, you know, just almost a nominal believer. And here in verse 19, these religious leaders, the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they said this. Look at verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. They first took a wife. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Well, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, these Sadducees thought that they had trapped Jesus with their question. And they thought they had trapped Jesus with a question about marriage. However, these religious leaders had only created a straw man argument from the law of the kinsman redeemer that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And here in verse 24 of Mark 12, Jesus corrected the Sadducees by exposing their faulty assumption. Look at Mark 12, 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, I think every answer to every question ought to start that way. Are you not mistaken? You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then you can just give them any answer from there on. No, don't do that. This is incredible, though. He just flat out rebukes them for not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, and then corrects them. And here in this response, Jesus revealed that the Sadducees' argument against the resurrection was built upon a faulty foundation. And he did this by simply revealing that there is no marriage in heaven. See, marriage won't matter in heaven. Won't matter how many times you were married. When you get to heaven, no marriage. Marriage is done. And the need for marriage is done. Therefore, their argument, well, it was unbiblical and irrelevant. It's irrelevant to talk about marriage in heaven. So it doesn't disprove resurrection, and it was just irrelevant. Not only that, but Jesus also revealed that their position on the resurrection was inconsistent with God's revelation to Moses that was found in Exodus chapter 3. Look at Mark 12:26. Jesus says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Oh man, I love learning how to argue from Jesus, because with a simple response, Jesus exposed the Sadducees as unfit teachers and unfit leaders. No, these men had the right pedigree. Oh, they were part of this priestly caste. They were born of this higher family. But they had the wrong heart. Right pedigree, wrong heart. They weren't reading the law. They weren't reading the Bible with the purpose of knowing God and to make Him known. No, they were using the law as a means of establishing their own political positions and their own beliefs, which made them unfit leaders. Well, after challenging the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, and after challenging the political positions of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, one scribe felt like he could just get in and start relating with Jesus here. And he's impressed with all of Jesus' answers. And so he approaches Jesus with what I think is maybe an honest question. Look at Mark 12:28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Well, in response to this scribe's question, Jesus summed up the entire law with these two commands, that being to love the Lord, the one and only God, with every fiber of our being, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. You see, if we actually loved God with everything in us, then we wouldn't sin against Him, would we? And if we actually loved our neighbor as we love ourselves, well then we wouldn't be sinning against them either. And so therefore, we would be fulfilling the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, here in verse 32, the scribe completely agreed with him. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Now, Jesus was quick to point out that this scribe had answered wisely. And yet, he was still missing the most important ingredient for entering the kingdom of God. And here in verse 35, Jesus began to reveal what that scribe and all other scribes were missing. Check out Mark 12:35. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." Now in the context of the culture, We have to understand that a man's son would be equal in class and yet subordinate in seniority. And so a man would never call his own son or his offspring Lord. That wouldn't make any sense. Because if nothing else, all you could do is achieve the same level as your father. But in seniority, you would always be subordinate, subservient to your elders. For example, consider how David's son Solomon eventually became king of Israel, and yet David never called Solomon Lord. Wouldn't have been right. And yet, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Jesus points out that David called his own offspring Lord, referring to the Messiah. Now, why would David refer to his offspring as Lord? Unless David's offspring, the promised Messiah, is the Lord God of heaven. It's with this paradox that Jesus asked them, why would David call his own offspring Lord here? Why would he do it? I believe that the question was asked in light of the scribe's response found there in verse 32. Look back at Mark 12:32. It says, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. Chances are this scribe was insinuating that Jesus couldn't be God the Son by insisting that there is no other God but he. As Jesus approached Temple Mount, remember, they sang praises of Hosanna to him, sang a messianic psalm in praise of him. The word had spread that Jesus indeed was being called the Son of God. And the scribe, I'm sure, was trying to get his dig in, trying to suggest, oh no, you can't be God incarnate. There's only one God. Well, Jesus is pointing out that the promised Messiah was not only the son of David, but also the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's why David called his own offspring Lord. This was the key ingredient that the scribes were missing. This was the key belief that was keeping this scribe, who was so close, believing that the best thing that he could do is love God and love his neighbor. He believed those things, and yet he was missing a simple faith in the sent Messiah. See, the scribes, they understood the law of God. They understood the importance of love. They understood what the Old Testament said when it came to their religious duties. But they missed it when it came to their promised Messiah. They were rejecting the one who alone was able to forgive their sins. That's why he was missing it. He was missing the kingdom of God simply because he was trusting in his own works rather than in the work of Christ. And some might say, well, you know, hey, at least he believed in the right God the Father. Some will suggest that, well, at least he was trusting in the God of the Old Testament. But you see, John wrote in his first epistle, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you miss it with Jesus, you miss it. You can miss it by an inch or miss it by a mile, but missing it is missing it. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. Therefore, the only way that we can have a relationship with God the Father, the only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God, is by faith in the finished work of God the Son, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. However, the scribes, well, they were just trusting in their own righteousness. And this is why Jesus exposed their pretentious piety. Look at Mark 12, verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Here in these verses, Jesus exposed the selfish motivation that was hidden in the hearts of the scribes. These religious leaders, they weren't dedicated to teaching the law of God so that God would be glorified. They weren't dedicated to teaching the law of God so that God's name and his renown would be known amongst the land. No, they simply wanted the good life. They wanted the best seats. They wanted the free food. They wanted the kudos and the pat on the back and the attaboys and they wanted to be seen and recognized. They wanted to be the rock stars of the first century. They wanted the paparazzi following them around and snapping pictures of them and celebrating them. They wanted God's glory. They wanted the perks and the prestige. They wanted the power and the popularity that came with the position. That's all they were interested in. Unfortunately, like the rest of Israel's leaders, their self-centered focus kept them from trusting in the Messiah. So Jesus rebuked the chief priests. He rebuked the scribes and the elders of Israel because they refused to receive their Messiah. Jesus rebuked all of the political platforms. He rebuked the Pharisees and the Herodians because they allowed their political agendas to become more important than God. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees and the scribes for leading people astray with the doctrines of men. But listen, in stark contrast to all of this, Mark pointed out here in the final verses of Mark chapter 12 how Jesus commended a poor widow for living with a simple faith in God. Look at Mark 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Throughout this chapter, we've watched as Jesus rebuked the leaders of Israel. But then here in this final section of Scripture in Mark 12, he found one poor widow who simply trusted in God. And the story, I don't think, is about the money. I don't think that Jesus was suggesting that the rich people need to come and just give everything like her. I think the story is about a woman who is simply living by faith. Here is a woman who is simply living by her faith in God. And Jesus grabbed his disciples and said, "Look, that's the one that gets it right there. That's the one that gets it because she's just simply living by faith." Listen, I believe that if Israel could have been fixed with the laws of right-wing conservatives, then Jesus would have pointed people to the Pharisees. He would have said, "Oh, what we really need is a bunch of right-wingers in political positions so that they can fix it all. And so let's just bring in the Pharisees and let them go for it. They'll save our nation." No, he didn't do that. If Israel could have been fixed with the open-minded, bleeding-heart liberals, then Jesus would have directed people to the Herodians. Let's bring in the Herodians. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't raise up the Herodians and say, "Liberalism is the way to go." If Israel could have been fixed with the policies of the earthly-minded moderates, then Jesus would have sought the aid of the Sadducees. And he would have raised up the Sadducees to sit in the most prominent positions of leadership. They would have fixed the nation. But they couldn't, so he didn't. Israel could have been fixed with religious people abiding by the law of the Old Testament, then, well, Jesus would have brought in the scribes and said, "Here they are. What we need is these religious leaders to come and rule it so that we can just fix it all." Didn't do it. Didn't point people to the scribes. No, he rebuked all the leaders in all of these political positions because he realized that the one thing that could fix Israel, the one thing that could put Israel back onto the right course, was a simple faith in him. a simple faith in God. Jesus didn't point people to the Pharisees or the Herodians, the Sadducees or the scribes, because he knew that none of these positions could bring the change that Israel needed. No, he pointed people to the poor widow who had a simple faith in God. He pointed his disciples to that widow and he said, look at that. That's what you need to get right there. That's what you need to see. That's what you need to live by. A simple faith in God. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God declared, if my people who are called by my name will vote correctly in the next election. Sorry, I blurred out there for a second. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Christian, if you want to see change, if you want to see change in this nation, real change in this country, then that's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen when we return to a simple faith in God by humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways, and trusting in the God who can heal our land. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how you challenge us and help us to see your perfect plan. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go and vote according to your will. Help us to know what your will is, Lord, that we would spend time in prayer, even seeking you regarding how to vote in this election. But Lord, that we would also realize where to put our faith, that our faith needs to be in you, that you bring up rulers and bring them down, that you are the sovereign God of heaven. We would do better to vote for you every day by actually doing what you called us to do, to go into the world and make disciples. With that grassroots level of the poor widow who simply lived by a simple faith, help us to live likewise. Help us to be like that poor widow, to simply trust in you. Lord, that we would be the kind of Christian leaders who would give you all the glory, that we would seek none for ourselves, that our life, that our words, that our actions, all of it would bring glory to you, because you're worthy to be praised. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.